You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we are so grateful that we have been gathered, can gather together this evening in a building that has been set apart for your glory and for your honor and for the proclamation of the gospel, for the teaching of your word, for the celebration of the ordinances. Lord, we are so grateful that you have given us freedom in this land. May we continue to live in this land long and prosper as we serve you, Lord, and honor you, Lord. May we continue to proclaim the glorious riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray for our children this evening, O Lord, as they sit under the means of grace. May they hear the gospel once again. O Lord, we give you this time for your honor, and for your glory, and for our benefit in Christ's name. Amen. We're in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We left off in verse 6. I want to read verse 6 again. The first five verses, Jesus deals with his glory, that the Father would glorify him. Now we come to verse 6. You know what? I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then we'll go back. I think reading it in context is beneficial for us every week. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Let's go just read verse 6 again, pick it up in context. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. We've already discussed this over the last few weeks, that there were a people before the foundation of the world that the Father chose, the Father elected, the Father set apart, and then he gives them to the Son. So this group of people that the Father has elected now belong to the Son. So Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Let's look at just again that word manifest, that I have manifested your name. Go over to John chapter 12 and look at verse 45. Verse 44, and Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. So whoever sees me, observes him, sees him who sent me. And then one more passage on that one. Let's go to John 14:9. John 14:9. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And then we flip all the way back to John 1:18, and we find that great verse. Jesus said, John said, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at their Father's side. He has made him known. And the word known is where we get the word exegetes. He exegetes the Father. You want to know anything about the Father? You go to the Word of God and you find Jesus, and Jesus reveals the Father in the fullest sense. There will never be a fuller revelation of the Father than the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is who reveals the Father. He and the Father are one. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, as I was reading this, I was reading through a man named Hendrickson, a commentary on the Gospel according to John, and he was talking about how the greatest exposition of election, one of the problems in the church today is a lot of people have a twisted concept of what this doctrine of election is. And he said, to understand it, the best place to go is to the Canons of Dort, the first head, Article 7. It's a long paragraph, but I would encourage you to write that down, go home, look it up, and read it. It is one of the greatest expositions of what this doctrine of election is. Okay? The Canons of Dort, D-O-R-T, and it's called the first head, and it's Article 7. It's paragraph 7. Okay? So he says that these people who belong to the Father before the foundation of the world, he gave to the Son. Okay? Notice he says, out of the world. All right? And we've already read Ephesians 2 how many times already? At one point we were in the world, but we were called out. In fact, the very word for church is ekklesia. Ek is the prefix, meaning out of. Kaleo is the verb, called out. We are the called out ones. Where were we called out from? We were called out from the world. Those who are in opposition to God and his kingdom. So yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. What does it mean to keep your word? Okay? This is proof that they are his. Look at John chapter 8 and verse 51 with me for 1 second. John 8, 51. Let's go to 48. Jesus answered him, are we not right in saying that you are, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, verse 51, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, that is my message, my gospel, my doctrine, my teaching, he will never see death. All right? He will never see death. So how do we keep His word? By believing. Okay? We're going to see that as it unfolds. Verse 7, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. Who knows this? The ones that were chosen before the foundation of the world, that the Father gave to the Son. Presently, He's talking about His 11 disciples. Okay? His closest disciples. For they know that everything that you have given me is from you. Now, what does it mean to know? Look back at verse 3 in the same chapter. No, they don't. The disciples know. These ones whom he says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me, whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. So these are the 11 disciples at this point. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They have believed in me. All right? Now they, those same men, know that everything that you have given me is from you. We've seen this over and over through these first 16 chapters into chapter 17. Okay? Verse 3 of chapter 7 says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you get nothing out of the Gospel of John, you should be seeing over and over again that it is the Father who has sent the Son into the world. The Son is on a divine time schedule. He's on a divine mission to do what? To glorify the Father through His person and His work. So, verse 8, for I have given them, who is them? Those same people. Okay? I have given them the words, that is the doctrine, the truths that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So it is very important that we understand, as the disciples did, that Jesus Christ has been sent into the world by the Father to accomplish the work that He has given Him, that He might glorify the Father, and the Father would then glorify Him because of His obedience to the plan of the Father. I've given them the words, doctrines, truth that you gave me. Jesus over and over has said to us already, I didn't come to say my own stuff. Paraphrased. I came to say the things that the Father has given to me. He's not saying His own message. This is the eternal plan of God. Verse 9. Wait, let me give you a parallel. Notice, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received. That is, we've seen that this reception is also parallel with believing. Watch how that works. They have received, they have believed them, and come to know, which is a belief, to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I arced believed back to received in the beginning of that verse. Okay, I drew a line and connected them. Because believing and receiving are the same thing. Then verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And again, this they are the men that are with him. These are the men whom were chosen before the foundation of the world that the Father gave to the Son as a love gift. I'm praying for them. And then he makes a very emphatic statement. I am not praying for the world. Who is the world? Everyone else. All those who are in opposition to Christ and the kingdom of God. I'm praying for them, which is a precious gift. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, why wouldn't Jesus pray for the world? Well, we know that he has been set apart in his role and function as the mediator. Paul told us in Timothy, there is how many mediators? One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So, he is the mediator. He is the go-between. In fact, in the book of Job was calling out for a mediator. He said, "What, isn't there someone that would put their hand on me and put their hand on God and bring us together?" Yeah. His name is Jesus. He is the Son, the unique, one of a kind, monogenes. So this unique Son then says, he's not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Let me give you a picture, an example of that, is a married man loves his wife. He has a covenant, unique relationship with his wife. It's not that he doesn't love or appreciate other women, but he has a special, unique relationship with his wife. One-of-a-kind relationship. So the Lord Jesus Christ has a special, unique relationship with his children, with those that the Father has given to him. He is the good shepherd who takes care of his own sheep. He's not taking care of other flocks of sheep. He takes care of his own, that which the Father has given to him. Another picture is Israel. When Israel's high priest on Yom Kippur, Leviticus chapter 16, made the annual sacrifices, who did he make them for? He made them for the nation of Israel, God's covenant people. He did not make those that sacrifice for the Philistines or the Amalekites or some other, nation. No, he made them solely for the people of Israel. It was a unique mediatorial relationship. So we see that same thing in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He only mediates, prays for his own. All right. Now, pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, verse 10 is a unique thing that only Jesus Christ could say. You could say that all that I have belongs to God, right? And that would be no problem. But you can't really say all that God has belongs to me. Only God can say that. Only Jesus could say that. So when he says in verse 10, all mine are yours, speaking again of the elect, and yours are mine, there's a double ownership, and we look back at 17:2 and we see that, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So this special, unique group of people, the elect of God, that the Father chose before the foundation of the world, has now given to the Son. Jesus says, all mine are yours, and yours are mine. There's a double ownership. And then what? And I am glorified in them. How is he glorified in them? He is glorified in them first and foremost as their mediator. He came to earth. Oh, listen, I have to read you this song. I was going to read it last week and I forgot it. And this is the great place to read it. The Church's One Foundation by Samuel J. Stone. This was penned in 1866. Listen. The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the Word. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Second, elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. But that's good. There's more, but they're all good, every one of them. But those two, really, there's a book called From Heaven He Came and Sought Her, which deals with limited atonement or, what's the other word for limited atonement? Definite atonement, okay? Definite atonement is the doctrine, in the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, T is for total depravity, the U is for unconditional election. The L is for limited atonement. The I is for irresistible grace. And the P is for perseverance of the saints. Now that L, okay, is the one that is often hotly contested. It is called limited atonement or definite atonement. Robert.
Now, is Jesus praying this out of his humanity or out of his deity here?
Yes.
Both.
You can't separate the two. Yeah. He is praying.
If it was fully his deity, you wouldn't have to say anything because God knows what God knows.
Well, if you go back to John chapter 11, let's deal with that real quick. Let's go back to John chapter 11 and see the prayer. I'm looking for the verse where he starts to pray. 41? All right. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Now, verse 42. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this. Why? On account of the people standing around, that they may what? Believe that you sent me. All right. And what is he talking about all through this prayer? They know that you have, and they have received and believed that you have sent me. Okay, we see this in John 20, 30, and 31. Part of understanding who this Messiah, this Christos, this anointed one is understanding that he has come from heaven and he has been sent here by the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He sent his Son into the world. All right. Now,
I have one more question.
All right.
So the disciples are hearing this?
Yes. That's how John was able to record it. Right.
He's not yet in Gethsemane or anything.
No. The debate is whether they're walking along the road to Gethsemane or whether they are still in the upper room. There's two different views. Yep. Now, I was talking about definite atonement. All theories of the atonement are limited to a certain degree. There are three basic theories on who the atonement applies to. The first one is universalism. Universalism is without limits. Universalism is a belief that all people, no matter if they put their faith and hope and trust in Christ or not, or make any visible profession of faith, or see any transformation of life, the belief is that all men and women will be saved by Jesus Christ. That's called universalism. The second understanding is what we have is an Arminian view of limited or definite atonement. And how they limit the atonement is they say that Jesus Christ died for everyone, all men and women, for all time, everyone that is born onto this planet. Jesus Christ died for them, thereby making it possible for them, if they will believe and repent of their sins, they will be born again and they will receive the benefits of the atonement. So they limited the atonement to those who make a decision, which we call decisional regeneration, for Jesus Christ. So Jesus only made it possible for people to be born again, to be atoned for. Universalism. And they believe everybody, no matter what, will be saved. That Christ died for everybody. Yes, automatically. Eventually. Either in this life or the next. I mean, there's some complicated twists and turns. But let me state outright, that's a false doctrine. Now, what we believe is what we would call a definite atonement or a limited atonement. And one of the reasons we believe this is because of exactly what we're reading in John 17. That Jesus died for the elect of God, for those whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. He predestined them, he chose them, he set them apart and gave them as a love gift to the Son. So that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he did not die for everyone. He died for the elect of God that the Father had given to him. He said, my sheep know my voice. So he died, John chapter 10, again, another passage. John chapter 6 shows us a limited definite atonement. John chapter 8 shows us a limited definite atonement. John chapter 10 shows us a limited definite atonement. And we see it very plainly, I believe. I think you have to twist these scriptures not to see them plainly here in John 17. that these were the people that God had elected, selected before the foundation of the world, gave them to the Son, and on the cross the Son died for that group of people. Right? Now, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Verse 11. And I am no longer in the world. Okay? He's speaking proleptically that this is what's going to happen. He's still obviously in the world as he's praying this, but it's only a matter of hours before he will be taken out of the world. So I'm no longer in the world, but they, who are they? Again, this same group of men, they are in the world. And then he says, and I am coming to you. Didn't he already tell us that back in John chapter 16? He said, I'm going to leave. Don't leave. Well, I'm leaving. But I'm going to do what? I'm going to send you an allos paracletos, another comforter of the same kind, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. So John chapter 16. So, but he says, I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Okay, he's going to leave the world. He's going to leave them in the world. That he's coming to you. I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Then he says, keep them in your name. Look at verse 15 of this same. Verse 15, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Keep them. Notice that, keep them. Right? So here he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. What is this, be one as even as we are one? Let's look at 10:16, chapter 10 and verse 16. This is Jesus explaining this matter of the good shepherd and his sheep. And he says, and I have other sheep. But verse 15, let's go to 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for everybody. Is that what he said? No. I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. What are those other sheep? He's speaking to the Jews. He's referring to the Gentiles. So he came for the Jews, but he's going to include the Gentiles. And when you study through the epistles of Paul, you see him refer to it over and over again. He calls it the mystery. Okay? Paul refers to the Gentiles being included in the covenant as a mystery. And he explains it very, very well. It's very good. Now, let's step back. I want to do one more verse, 11:52. Chapter 11 and verse 52. This is where Caiaphas, verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people who perish, on behalf of the people. Boy, he didn't know what he was saying. Not that the whole nation should perish. Verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Verse 52, and not for the nation only, that is the nation of Israel only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And we go back to chapter 10, verse 16, to see that he has other sheep from other folds, right? You understand? So he's speaking there about bringing in the Gentiles into one body. Okay? Not two bodies, Jews and Gentiles. Not a black church. Not a white church. Not a Chinese church. No, the church of Jesus Christ. One. One body. We don't plant black churches, Hispanic churches. We plant churches where the gospel is proclaimed to all people. Okay? Don't get me started. You know they have cowboy churches, biker churches, clown churches, movie churches, all kinds of things, right? But there is only one church, and that is the church of Jesus Christ. And when Christ went to the cross, guess who he died for? His church, his sheep, his children, those that the Father had given to him. All right. While I was with them, verse 12, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. Now notice he asked the Father in verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Why? Because he's leaving. He says, but when I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now watch. Verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. All right. I have guarded them. So there's keeping, guarding, and then drop down to verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you what? Keep them. Okay. What makes you think tomorrow morning you're going to wake up and still be a Christian? Is it something within you? No, it's by what? The faithfulness of God and His grace. Okay? It's His persevering actions that keep us even in Christ. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, that is in His power, who He is, His person and His work, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. This word son of destruction is a Semitism. It is a way of saying when you say, remember, son of Belial, son of evil, son of the devil, okay, meaning that you have the inherent nature of your father. So you are the son of your father. You have the same characteristics, the same quality characteristics. So when he calls him the son of destruction, he's saying that this man, Judas, okay, let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2:3. We'll see another example of that. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Verse 1, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord was come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for the day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And here, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So Paul uses that same phraseology to refer to the man of lawlessness in the future. Now, let's look at this where he says he hasn't lost anyone except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Let's go to John 13, 18. Verse 15, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. This is the washing of the feet. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. Watch this. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. Ego eimi, I am he. Okay? So, he's foretelling that there will be one. And he's speaking of Judas. What does it mean that the scripture might be fulfilled? I wanted to deal with John 13:18 to show that it fills. Did I read it? I think I did. Okay. Fulfilled the scripture, and I wanted to do one more. I wanted to go over to the show that I think when we discussed chapter 13, we discussed how that Jesus gave them that information, and he just said that in chapter 13, that they would not be scattered, that it wouldn't throw them off, that they would be aware of what was going to happen. This betrayal was going to be come at them out of nowhere. No one saw that Judas was going to be the one who would betray Christ, one of those 12 men that had been with him for 3 years, day and night. No one would have believed. If you would have taken bets who it was, I mean, they all sat around the table and said, "Is it I? Is it I?" No one knew who it was. So we can't say, well, Judas looked shady. They thought it was him. No, he didn't. No one knew who he was except the Lord. Now, when we come to this matter of fulfilling of Scripture, I just want to say two things. People have said that Judas was indeed saved because he was one of the 12, but he lost his salvation because he betrayed Christ. No, Jesus has said repeatedly throughout the Gospel of John that he was not one of the sheep. He was not his own. So he was not a believer. Now, we could say then, well, then he didn't have a choice because it was already said in Psalm 69 that he would lift up his heel, that he would betray them, right? No, every man, woman has the ability to sin or not sin in a given context. But we must understand that every man and woman is bound by sin, okay, and ruled by sin. So God didn't make him sin to fulfill Scripture. He did it on his own.
All right. When you're saved, you can't be unsaved. You're always saved.
Yes. That's the P of TULIP, the perseverance of the saints. And that is the keeping, just as Jesus prayed that he would keep them. You cannot fall. If you're truly saved, people have asked me, Ron, do you believe someone that's saved can be lost?
Right.
No, not if you're truly born again. Now, then I said, how did you get saved? If somebody tells me, well, I accepted Jesus into my heart and I walked forward, I say, okay, has your life been changed? Has your life been transformed? Is there evidence that you were indeed born again? Or have you made a profession of faith and want to live like the devil and claim that you're once saved, always saved? I don't believe that. I want to talk about then that the Son had to be betrayed. I'm going to look up two passages in Acts. Let's just go there real quick to show how this works. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter speaking. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Okay? So, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So, Judas was part of this definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now flip over to Acts chapter 4 and let's look at verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, whom you made Messiah, Christos Christ, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So this didn't happen by accident. This was the plan before the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ would be betrayed by one of his own, okay, Judas, and that he would then be crucified. And we're going to see that as we unfold the rest of this gospel. So when he speaks in John chapter 17 and he says, he kept everyone. I guarded everyone. I kept them by your word and by the name that you have given me. I've guarded them and not one of them has been lost. And that's our being in Christ. When you are in Christ, you will not be lost. And the only one that he did lose was who? was Judas, and he has already told us through chapter 13 and following that he was going to lose him because he was not his sheep. He was not one of his own. So he did it so that scripture might be fulfilled. But verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, such as now, I'm speaking them now in the flesh, that they may, who's they? His 11 disciples again, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. So part of this unfolding of the plan that Jesus is revealing to his disciples at this time, so he's told us this from chapter 13 on, is so that their joy may be full, that they may believe in the Christ, that they may understand his person and his work, and they might find joy in that. Verse 14, I have given them your word. All right. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Look at the distinguishing factor that Jesus says causes them to be hated. What? I have given them your word. It is the word which gives these men a worldview that is opposite of the world's worldview. They have a different understanding of life and death. They have a different understanding of who God is. They have a different understanding of this Messiah that has been sent into the world. From heaven he came and sought her. And they understand this unfolding. They don't understand it fully. They will later after the ascension and the Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost and begins to educate them and remind them of all that Jesus had taught them. It becomes much fuller. And then they, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put it down in the book for us. And we're going to see picking up in verse 20 where he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through what? Their word. I can't emphasize how important this matter of the word of God is in this section. I have given them your word. It is because of the word of God that changes and transforms them under the ordinary means of grace. That the world hates them. And the world has hated them. Why? Because they are not of the world. The Puritans called those who were outside of Christ and hostile to the gospel and to the church, what? Worldlings. They were worldlings. They were creatures, mere creatures of this earth. They did not have heavenly mindedness. They didn't understand the things of God. They were base and carnal in their natures. Their minds, we see in Ephesians, okay? Their minds were debased. Father, thank you for another night in your word. Thank you, Lord, that you open our eyes to the truth. And we do have a different worldview, O Lord, because you have changed and transformed us through your word. And we pray tonight, O Lord, that we have honored and glorified your name as we have studied your word. Lord, we ask that you would keep us safe until we go, then you would bring us back together once again in Jesus' name. Amen.